My testimony today is one of gratitude. At a family gathering a few nights ago, we discussed the fact that today is the anniversary of our mother's birth. I thought that night how much the generations owe each other, how much we learn from each other, how we should love and appreciate each other. One of Mother's grandsons said he had watched with wonderment as his tiny daughter paged through her storybook, moistening her first finger to turn the pages as she'd seen her daddy do to read his books. Actually, she was moistening the finger of her left hand and turning the pages with the finger of her right hand. But that only served to emphasize both the power of example and the fact that she, like all the rest of us, is yet learning. As I observed two of our lovely grown daughters that night, an incident from the past came to mind that forms the burden of my brief message today. I still think of it with a tendency to tears. Another little girl had joined our family and was, of course, much loved. Occasionally, I had called her older sister Princess, but had thought about that, and since the second young lady was equally deserving of royal treatment, had concluded that it would be well for her to share the title if it were used at all. So one day I called to her, "Come on, Princess, let's go to the store for Mother." She seemed not to hear. "Honey," her mother said, "Daddy's calling you." "Oh," she answered with a quiet sadness that hurt my heart, "he doesn't mean me." In memory, I can still see the resignation on her innocent child face and hear it in her voice when she thought that her father didn't mean her. I am one who believes that God loves and will never cease to love all of his children, and that he will not cease to hope for us or reach for us or wait for us. In Isaiah it is written, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you." And yet over the earth, across the years, I have met some of God's choicest children who find it very difficult to believe in their hearts that he really means them. They know that he is the source of comfort and pardon and peace, and that they must seek him and open the door for him and accept his love. And yet, even in their extremity, they find it difficult to believe that his promised blessings are for them. Some have offended God in their own conscience and are earnestly repentant, but they find the way back blocked by their unwillingness to forgive themselves or to believe that God will forgive them, or sometimes by a strange reluctance in some of us to really forgive, to really forget, and really rejoice. The plan of the Lord and his promises are clear in the teachings of Scriptures. The heart of that plan, as I understand it, is announced in Scriptures which were so movingly sung by the choir this morning. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Christ came to save us. His plan was called by a prophet who understood it very well, a plan of redemption, a plan of mercy, a plan of happiness. The Lord taught the letter-bound Pharisees the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son to impress the worth of all of God's children, to emphasize, as he said, the joy that shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, and to teach us the nature of a father who, when his son came to himself and started home, had compassion and ran to meet his boy. In this and many others of his teachings, he manifested the intensity of his love and of his expectations of us in our treatment of each other and in our responsibility to him. Reverently, I remind you of the incident of the woman who, in the home of the Pharisee Simon, washed the feet of the Lord with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed them with ointment. The Savior taught the critical Simon the story of the creditor and the two debtors, The one owed 500 pence and the other 50, and when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Then speaking of the woman, he said, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. There is here, of course, no encouragement or condoning of sin. She had been converted by the Lord and sorely repented and would obey his commandments and accept his forgiveness. And there would be rejoicing in heaven and should be on earth. The story of Alma, the Book of Mormon prophet, was discussed yesterday and is well known. He taught these principles with courage and compassion perhaps never excelled. Himself the son of a great prophet, he and other youthful companions were guilty of serious sins. Through angelic intervention, they were turned to a better way. And Alma, repentant and restored, became a strong leader for the Lord. Wickedness never was happiness, he declared. And gratefully testified also of the plan of mercy that brings forgiveness to the truly penitent. As the leader of his people, he was uncompromising in defense of righteousness and warm and compassionate with those who had repented and turned from unrighteousness. With his own children, including one son who'd been guilty of serious moral error, he shared the anguish that follows transgression and the unspeakable joy that accompanies repentance and forgiveness. Yea, I say unto you, my son, that there could be nothing so exquisite and so bitter as were my pains. Yea, and again I say unto you, my son, that on the other hand there can be nothing so exquisite and sweet as was my joy. This man of great integrity and no pretense became the chief judge of the people and the high priest over the church. He who had cried out unto the Lord Jesus Christ for mercy in the most bitter pain and anguish of soul did find peace to his soul, and thereafter taught the people with such power and love that multitudes of them turned to the Lord, obeyed his commandments, and received that mercy which claimeth the penitent. The message is consistent through Scripture. The noble young prophet leader Nephi wrote the sweet psalm of contrition and faith that's so encouraging and edifying and can be read in that fourth chapter of the second book of Nephi. It finishes, When I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted. Nephi understood that true remorse is a gift from God, not a curse, a blessing. True remorse involves sorrow and suffering. But the sorrow is purposeful, constructive, cleansing. The godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation and not the sorrow of the world. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord taught us that he has no pleasure at all in the suffering of his children through sin. His joy comes when the sinner turneth away from his transgressions, for such an one saveth his soul. The apostle Paul was disappointed with certain behavior on the part of the Corinthians and wrote them a letter chastising them. They repented, and when he learned of it, he wrote them again, saying that he was comforted in their comfort. I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. Alma summed it all up in magnificent instruction given his wayward son, Corianton. He concluded that powerful lesson with these significant words. They could be the saving words for some. Now, my son, I desire that you should let these things trouble you no more, and only let your sins trouble you with that trouble that will bring you down to repentance. Almighty God has promised to forgive, forget, and never mention the sins of which we've truly repented. But he's given us the gift of remorse to help us remember them constructively, thankfully, and humbly. Corianton was sent to preach the Word of God. As leaders, we deal with the most sacred and sensitive creation of God, his children. We need to consider this as we carry out our duty to keep the church free from iniquity. Holocausts, it has been written, are caused not only by atomic explosion. A holocaust occurs whenever a person is put to shame. It is good to remember what Joseph Smith wrote a long time ago to the saints scattered abroad, with which I conclude. Let everyone labor to prepare himself for the vineyard, sparing a little time to comfort the mourners, to bind up the brokenhearted, to reclaim the backslider, to bring back the wanderers, to reinvite into the kingdom such as have been cut off, by encouraging them to lay to while the day lasts and work righteousness, and with one heart and one mind prepare to help redeem Zion, that goodly land of promise where the willing and obedient shall be blessed. Souls are as precious in the sight of God as they ever were, and the elders were never called to drive any down to hell, but to persuade and invite all men everywhere to repent, that they may become the heirs of salvation. My child at first didn't understand that my invitation was meant for her. She thought it was for someone else. He didn't mean me. If any within the sound of my voice today need assurance that God's call to repentance and his invitation to mercy and forgiveness and love is for them, I bear you that solemn witness in the name of Jesus Christ.